you are listening, Joe, it does indeed take time and the grace of God to be holy. We are today next to last in our series in Romans chapter 9, chapter 12, verses 9 to 16, under the theme of love in the church. We are in verse 15. And that verse tells us that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How do you call that? What do you call the virtue of laughing with those who laugh and crying with those who are crying? What is the one qualificative word that you would use to describe someone who can both rejoice with those who rejoice and be sorrowful with those who are in sorrow? That Christian quality is much more than politeness. For being polite is to behave in public with respect and consideration toward other people. It is behaving with such manners that you do not render other people uncomfortable. You do not diminish them. It's kind of a preventive thing. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, though it includes kindness, it is much more than kindness. Being kind is the positive contrast to being polite. When you are polite, you behave or speak in order to prevent discomfort to other people. When you are kind, you behave or speak in a friendly, cordial, considerate, or even generous manner. However, you move on. That's kindness. You do not need to feel anything when you are kind. You do not need to be happy with the person who is happy or to sorrow with the person who is sorrowful. The sorrowful person can still be in sadness after you've been kind. But you were kind when you found out about it, and then you moved on. Or you just tried not to disturb the other person's rejoicing. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep may include sympathy, but it is still much more than sympathy. Sympathy is a feeling of pity or sorrow for someone else's misfortune. You may have the feeling, yet no tears may drop from your own eyes. You can still be distant. In fact, Bible commentators have struggled to find the right word to define what we have here in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. It's either you have the word for one, but you cannot cover both in one word. But some commentators have seen the relation between verse 14, upon which we preached last week, and verse 15. And they use the word sympathy as the best they could find to qualify the virtue in verse 15. One of them, a German whose commentaries were translated into English, John Peter Lange, he says this, putting verse 14 and 15 in parallel. He says verse 14 defines the proper conduct in relation to personal antipathy, and verse 15 defines the proper conduct in relation to personal sympathy. They persecute you. This is the way you behave. And now someone else is in trouble. This is the way you behave toward that person. So verse 14, if you are assailed by unbelievers because of your faith, you show, as we preached last week, forbearance. Because forbearance is a duty for the church. That's one thing. Also, forbearance benefits the church first when you do it. That's the second thing. And forbearance is clearly exemplified by heroes of the faith like Stephen, even Peter, when he got changed, and certainly Christ, leaving us an example for us to emulate. And forbearance is definitely something that is not a philosophical thing in the sky. It is very practical. We have guidance in Scripture on how to apply it. That's actually what we preached last week. But verse 15 takes us from forbearance to benevolence. Oh, I know. You know that word benevolence is used by the deacons to get your money at the end of communion. And that's an act of benevolence, and it shows one side. So when Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who he weep, he meant a Christian virtue which, the best I can find, can be expressed by the word benevolence. It means that you are good toward people regardless of the situation in which they find themselves. We qualify benevolence the same way we qualify forbearance. What do we mean? We think of forbearance as only holding back in our society. But we have seen last Sunday, we saw last Sunday, that the Bible adds a positive to it. In forbearance, you do not simply withhold from cursing. You positively bless people who persecute you. Likewise, in biblical benevolence, you do not simply sympathize with people in their sorrow. You associate with them the same in their joys. While society, human beings, can only see the negative part of those virtues, the Bible always adds a positive to them, be it for forbearance or for benevolence. Biblical benevolence is to be good, to be loving, to be charitable, to associate with others, especially brothers and sisters in the faith, to associate with them in their joys and their sorrows. A person falls in a pit. Politeness remains silent, not to embarrass that person. Kindness encourages the person in the pit with a card, some Bible verses, and a visit at the mouth of the pit, and then kindness moves on. Sympathy tells the person in the pit and all the other people who know about the person in the pit, oh, I feel so bad about my friend in the pit. Poor thing. We need to pray for our friend. All that is good. But benevolence goes down in the pit with the person. And while there, benevolence also shows politeness, kindness, and sympathy. Here, benevolence weeps with the one who weeps. A person may miraculously win a trophy. Politeness allows the person space to celebrate without disturbing that person. Kindness sends a card to congratulate. Sympathy pays attention but does not get involved since there is no misfortune to feel bad about. Benevolence puts together a big party to celebrate that person, just as so many of you did for Ethan's and Evie's wedding. So many of you give so much of yourself to celebrate, to rejoice with them, as if it were your own wedding. Here, benevolence rejoices with those who rejoice. And this perspective, friend, this perspective of benevolence, of love in the church, is what I wish to preach to you today out of Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Why do you think God wishes for his children to be predisposed to exhibit that kind of benevolence toward each other? Why? The answer is the Christian life itself renders it necessary to have that kind of interaction with each other. What I mean is this: benevolence is necessary in the church because of the biblical reality of joy and sadness in the life of the believer. You are a believer, you are going to have that fluctuation of joy and sorrow. In referring to joy and sorrow, the Bible is not talking about the fluctuation of feeling that we may experience throughout the day. As human beings, the chemicals in our bodies play tricks with us. We may wake up one day and we feel gloomy and moody. We may wake up another day and we may be singing with Frank Sinatra the chorus of the opening song in the 1943 musical Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Don't pay attention to my voice. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. For no reason. No, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep refers directly not to our fluctuating moods, but to circumstances that befall us and that are beyond the limit of human beings. The exhortation presumes problems or solutions that occur by the sovereign grace of God, like when someone is miraculously healed and rejoices, God's intervention, or like when someone is miraculously dead and those left behind are in sorrow, beyond your limit. God has brought those things. You could not have affected that joyous occasion, neither could you have prevented that sorrowful death. You associate with the brother or sister as if you were the one who had experienced either the joy or the sorrow. The life of believers in the church is full of such solutions and problems, of such joys and sorrows. God directs your life, joys occurs, sorrows occur. That fluctuation of joys and of sorrows, brethren, is visible in the baby that can be jubilantly joyous in one second and desperately crying in the other. That's the way we are made as human beings. God has made us with emotions, and experiences of life affect these emotions with joys or sorrows. But as adults, we control our joys and sorrows better than babies and toddlers do. But they exist nonetheless, don't they? The point is that God has created us in ways that we cannot or should not try to accommodate our joys and our sorrows alone. When Jesus gave the parables to the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the joys at the reunion with the lost sheep and the reunion with the lost coin and the reunion with the lost son, those joys were shared, not kept only to the shepherd or the woman or the father. At those reunions, the shepherd, the woman, and the father, each in their circumstance, invited their friends, their neighbors, to rejoice with them. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost, trumpeted the shepherd. Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost, declared the woman. For it was right, we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found, reasoned the father. Just as these reunions led to joys to be shared, so does Christ share his joys with his own. In John chapter 17, verse 13, in his priestly prayer, he prayed, "These things I speak in the world, that they," meaning Christ's disciples, "that they have my joy fulfilled in them." Even while on earth, Christ wanted that the joy he experienced in his relationship with the Father would be shared the same with the disciples. We know that Christ is both God and man, don't we? And as God, he shares his joys with the redeemed. And as man, while on earth, he also needed his disciples to share his sorrows as well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he entreated the disciples this way: "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here again. Watch with me." This is the same Jesus who told the disciples when he walked on the sea, "What are you afraid of? Don't you know that I have power over the sea and all those things?" This is the same one who is saying, "My soul is sorrowful. Share that sorrow with me." Yes, even for Christ in his humanity, he experienced both joys and sorrows, and he needed his disciples to share in both of them. And for the rest of us, brethren, the Bible tells us to expect joys and sorrows in our lives as well. And when we do, we also need others to share them with us. Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Just as a person's face can be mirrored on the surface of water, so are the emotions of a person's heart visible on the outside." And God makes it this way so that other people may participate in them. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. "There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And for those who followed our study in Ecclesiastes, you can remember here that time is a Hebrew word for appointed time, as the time you block out in your calendar to be at work, to be in a certain place. Specifically dedicated and appointed time. God has appointed times in people's life to laugh and times to sorrow. Those come from God. James chapter 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." James just presumes that there will be people in the assembly of God who will be suffering, and there will be people who will be cheerful. There will be people rejoicing, and there will be people sorrowful. That's the plight of the Christian life. That's the way it is. That's the reality. That's the Christian life. It is a fluctuation of joys and sorrows, even for Jesus Christ when he was on earth. Joys and sorrows that we cannot, nor should we ever, bear alone. Jesus needed to share his joys and his sorrows with his disciples, even though they could not drink the cup that he drank, nor be baptized of the baptism of atoning death with which he was going to be baptized. Neither can we, brethren, neither should we. Yes, Christ needed the disciples to share his joys and his sorrows. But he also left us an example on how he shared the joys and the sorrows of others. Hence, can we state confidently that benevolence is exemplary in Christ's model of sharing other people's joys and sorrows. Friends, God wants good things to happen to people. God rejoices when good things happen. And therefore, God rejoices when good things happen to you. One of the greatest goods, one of the best things that could happen to you is repentance from sin. Let me tell you, friend, when you are in good standing with God, whether it be in salvation or in sanctification or in service, God rejoices with you. Christ applied to himself the joy of reunion he mentioned in the parable of the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep. Look at what he says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. "I say to you that just as that woman, that shepherd, and that father rejoiced and asked other people to rejoice with them, I'm saying to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. When good things happen with you, heaven is happy. If you use your life for God rather than wasting on yourself and the things of this world, guess what? Heaven is happy. Heaven shares that happiness with you. It's good for you. Heaven is happy. In the parable of the talents, this is the way God shares the success of the faithful. Matthew 25, verse 23 puts it this way. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We are putting a great party for you. Be merry and cheerful. The 1648 Westminster Shorter Catechism answered the question, what is the chief man, end of man, in this manner. He says, easy, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You are in good standing with God, you are sharing, God is sharing the joy with you, and you are sharing the joy with Him. Christ has left us an example of sharing other people's joys, be it right here on earth or forever in heaven. But he also shared people's sorrows. In Bethany, at the aftermath of the funeral of Lazarus, John 11, verse 35 tells us, Jesus wept. And the Jews interpreted that as an expression of the deep love that Jesus had for Lazarus. They said, look how much he loved him. People in the church who participate in the sorrows of others are testifying, look how much she loved Diane Cottle. But nothing is more significant than the atoning death of Jesus Christ in sharing our sorrows. Isaiah 53, verse 3 and 4 tells us, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We didn't share his sorrow. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Yet, surely it was not for himself. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. On earth, Jesus is happy, then he prays that his joy might be fulfilled in his disciples. Jesus is in grief, he asks his disciples to share his sorrows with him. And conversely, you are successful, Jesus rejoices and adds even more to your joy. You are in sorrow, he bears your sorrows and afflictions. In Christ, we have the perfect model of what genuine biblical benevolence looks like. Both ways. And you might say, is this attainable? Can someone do that? Benevolence is achievable in the practical expressions that can be gleaned from life and scripture. This two-way example of our Lord's benevolence, you share his, he shares yours, is not just history, it's not just philosophy, it's not fiction. He shares his joy and his sorrows with us, and he rejoices in our joys, just as he did for the disciples, and he bears our sorrows. If that be Christ's model, what do you think Christ would expect of us? That we do the same toward each other, right? 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 Yes, Christ, the head of the church, wishes that We, the body of Christ. He wishes that, or he expects, that we share both joys and sorrows among us. That is what Paul admonishes us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is Christ's law that we be benevolent toward each other just as he is with us and was visibly so on earth with his disciples. You be benevolent toward each other. You fulfill the principle, the law, the maxim that Christ has left for the church to do. Let me tell you, from the angle of a pastor, it is a constant fluctuation of sharing joys and sorrows. In ministry, we pastors must condition ourselves to do that. And Paul gives a glimpse of that. Perhaps the church that caused Paul the most headache was the Corinthian church. They misbehaved, which was a source of sorrow for Paul. They treated Paul terribly. I mean, they called him names, they despised him. Yet amidst all of that, Paul wanted that sorrow and joys be shared between him and them. Listen to his emotional appeal in 2 Corinthians chapter. In fact, I have translated 2 Corinthians and I have been a consultant. And when you translate 2 Corinthians, you find Paul use what we call abbreviated language. The kind of thing when you are so emotional, you don't finish your sentences. I mean, the book is so emotional. And when you are reading those four verses, you are finding he's all over the place. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes you me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? You are looking and say, what are you talking about here? He's a guy who is always logical, so disciplined. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. My joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Do you feel that this is someone who is overtaken by emotion, joy and sorrow, joy and sorrow, joy and sorrow, expressing to those people who have been a headache to him? Sinfulness, lack of repentance, or lack of forgiveness are some of the most sorrowful experiences of the body of Christ. And that is what Paul was experiencing with these Corinthians. That caused him and some in Corinth great sorrow at the sin and great joy at the repentance. And when that guy who took his wife, his dad's wife or woman repented, the other he said, no, I'm not going to forgive you. And Paul wanted all the saints to experience the same sorrow when those people are sorrowful, joy when they are joyous. And he was putting both of them as he was writing, together as he was writing to them. Sometimes, friend, catastrophes may befall a sinner. Oh, God may bless someone abundantly. It happens from God. And in that, Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, don't think that when it happens to your brother, somehow you are distant from it. He says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's the way God has made the body the church. That nobody suffers alone, nobody rejoices alone. God has made the body of Christ that no member should ever suffer alone, and no member should ever rejoice alone. If you are rejoicing, call the others and ask them, rejoice with me. If you are in sorrow, allow them to bear your sorrow with you. If another is rejoicing or is in sorrow, God expects you to make the move to associate with him or her. That's the way the body is supposed to function. Some of us are made that way by temperament. Some of us are of that temperament that we gravitate toward people both in their joys and their sorrows just because we feel fulfilled doing that. Praise God that you are that way. And for others of us, we need to be more intentional by the grace of God. To all of us, I may suggest these practical hints. As Paul says to the Corinthians, this is not the Lord who told me to tell you that. This is for me, you know. But I hope you're still blessed with pastoral wisdom. If you hear or know of a special celebration, Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, weddings, funerals, and the like, try to participate. Don't cancel out. Try to share the collective joy or the collective sorrow. Be intentional. If you hear or know of a prayer request that has been answered, try to participate in the joy. If you know of brothers or sisters' success or failure in an enterprise, in their business, in their work, try to share. If you know of someone's spiritual success or someone's spiritual failures, share that joy or that sorrow. As human beings, you know, it is often difficult for us to rejoice with those who rejoice if the blessing of our sister is superior to blessing that we had received, if their portion is bigger. How to rejoice? When his sacrifice has been approved and ours has not, he served the Lord, great servant of the Lord, and we are way back. How to rejoice? We can even get angry at our brother, like Cain was toward his brother Abel, or like Saul was toward David, because the crowd was singing, Saul has got and he killed their 1,000, and David has killed their 10,000. Now I'm the king. You give 10,000 to Saul and 1,000 to David, 1,000 to me. I'm going to kill David. When we focus upon ourselves, it is difficult to rejoice with those who are experiencing a greater rejoicing than we have. We focus on ourselves. In that vein, it is often easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. That is why even in the vocabulary of the English language, you do not really have a word to express the virtue of rejoicing with those who rejoice. But you have multiple words talking about weeping with those who weep. Hence, Paul gives us a little secret, a spiritual trick, so to speak, to overcome that. Ready? It is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. It precedes the great passage about Christ emptying himself and taking the form of a servant. You know, the secret, it goes this way. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's the secret. Make this your mindset. And if you want an example, if you want to know how the world got saved, it's because there is one person and one person only who could do that, And what motivated that person? He did not look at his own interest only. He looked at your interest also. That's why in verses 5 and 6, we say, right after verse 4, he says, let this mind, what mind? The mind that I just spoke about in verse 4. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what motivated him. Who being in the form of God, if you look at all the engravings that make God God, Christ had every single one of them, not missing a hair. And yet, he did not consider his being God as something to be selfish about. He looked at the interests of others, and by benevolence, he went down to where you are in the pit. He took the form of a servant, not even the best looking human beings, the lowest of the lowest, so that everybody could have the benefit of the benevolence. He used that mindset. He looked at all things, and therefore he gave himself for us. Salvation of the world came from the mindset of benevolence. And friend, the marvel of this kind of benevolence is that, you hear this? You do not lose. You actually gain when you are benevolent. You would think that as you are looking at the interests of others, somehow you would lose. You gain, and the whole church gains with you. What I mean is this. Benevolent is beneficial in the blessing that God bestowed as outcome to the one who is benevolent. Yes, the person who is benevolent comes out with much more than before he or she had been benevolent. The most obvious example is Christ himself. Of course, he existed in the front of God beforehand. Therefore, there is nothing you could add to that. You could not make him more God than he was before that. The Bible told us that he lost nothing, however. In fact, he became, if I may go to a theological French, he added something. He became God and man. His manhood was added, and his Godhead was intact. That is what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, because of his benevolence, because he had the mindset and acted on it, that he did not look at his Godhead as something to be selfish about, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You don't lose a bit in being benevolent. You gain. Paul was so confident that just as Christ received blessing from his benevolence, so would anyone who practiced benevolence the same. God has established that maxim, that algorithm, whatever you may call it, that it worked this way. When you give of your means or of yourself for the welfare of others, it always works to your own joy. Paul confidently declared to the leaders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. He says this, I have shown you, in every angle possible, in every way you want to look at it, it's going to come out the same. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. You must sorrow with those in sorrow. You must go down the pit with those who fall in the pit. And if you are thinking about your own interest, you think, man, this is not going to be good for me. Let me tell you. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When you are benevolent towards someone else, you receive the greater part of the blessing, though you should not be benevolent for that reason. Benevolence, by God's sovereign management, is a greater blessing to the one who exercises it than the one who receives it. The joy and the sorrow are determined by God, and the reward to the benevolent is determined by God. And God says, I will pay you back. That's God's way. When you labor like this, blessing will inevitably be the outcome. God will tell you. God will tell you, enter into the joy of your Lord. I have been watching. I place you there. I put those people in joy or sorrows next to you. And you were benevolent. Wow! Praise! Enter into my joy. There are more blessings than what you receive. When you practice benevolence, then, you bring comfort and joy to those who receive it from you as well. You receive a greater blessing, but guess what? You bring a lot of joy to the person who receives your benevolence. Also, when you practice benevolence, you are building up the body of Christ. When you practice benevolence, you are giving a testimony to the world that the world could look at you and comment, the same as the Jews commented about Jesus weeping on Lazarus. Wow, see how he loved him. That's the way people see love in the church. My beloved brothers and sisters, be benevolent toward each other. Rejoice with those among you who are rejoicing. Go down in the pit and weep with those who weep. Let me finish with two illustrations. First, one for the weeping, and to end on a positive note, I'll give an illustration of the rejoicing. You are aware that about a month ago, a young man from a family in our church neighborhood lost his life in a car accident not too far from here. That family has been in our Wednesday prayer prompter, and I didn't know them, and we have prayed for them faithfully. The mother of that young man visited our church last week. She sat right back there. When we saw her, I only found out that she was that mother after the service. One of our deacons knew the family and was back there talking, and the lady said, I have to give two hugs. And she, as she said so, that deacon turned around and saw her and recognized her. And when he saw her, they hugged each other. And he sobbed on her shoulders. He sobbed so loud that he could be heard from afar. I remember thinking that's probably what Joseph's weeping and sobbing may have sounded like. Genesis 45 verse 2 tells us that when Joseph was about to reveal himself to his brothers who had wronged him and to whom he intended to do good, the Bible says, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about him. That brother sobbed, and the lady sobbed back. He encouraged Joseph encouraged them. He encouraged her. Joseph forgave her, them. And he sustained her. Likewise, that's the way that beloved deacon sobbed. And she sobbed back. And in the middle of the sobbing, he uttered words of encouragement to her, telling her that the Bible will give you joy, that Christ will give consolation, that he himself had experienced that joy because many years ago, he had also suffered a similar tragedy. I was standing there. I was polite, but I was silent. I was kind, but with only feelings. I sympathized with her, but this brother was benevolent. He wept with the one who was weeping. He put himself in the exact same shoe, regardless of who was watching, who was hearing. He was in the pit with her. Now, you see why I didn't want to end with that story? Now let's rejoice. Here's the story about rejoicing with those who rejoice. On July 16, Igal and I were already in bed. It was past 11 o'clock. My son knocked at our bedroom door frantically. Actually, we had already been awakened by his yelling and jumping in the yard. He and his sister Evie had pulled in the driveway at the same time. He was the first one to whom Evie announced, "Polly, I just got engaged." Flashing her rock and showing her flowers. I mean, Paul literally, I mean, he did. He ran in circles in the yard. He jumped up and down, yelling with joy. That's why we were already awakened. He, as you see in that picture, picked up her sister and went around in circles again. And then he dragged her up to our bedroom, knocked frantically, busted inside, turned on the light, and yelled, "Mom, Dad, did you know about this? Evie got engaged. This is crazy. This is great. This is awesome. My sister is engaged." Well, of course, I know about that because a few weeks ago, Gail and I had given our blessing to Ethan to do what he did. It was about time. I was polite. I was kind. I sympathized. Well, so what? I was thinking, man, this proposition is going to cost me thousands of dollars. You know? No, I didn't think. I was happy for it. You know, a week earlier, Igal and I already knew we had given our blessing. But Paul demonstrated what rejoicing with those who rejoice looks like. The family at Robinson Baptist just lavished Ethan and Evie with the same. So many of you participated in that wedding as if it were your own. I mean, yes, my daughter and new son-in-law was thrilled, but I kept bragging to my friends and people said, that's my family. That's my people. Blessed indeed are the souls of those who can genuinely feel the joy or the sorrow of their fellow believers as if those joys and sorrows were their own. Imagine the paradise that the church can be if people bless when they are cursed. Romans 12:14. People rejoice with their brethren who have been blessed. People weep with their brethren who have been tried. Imagine the paradise of a church. That is the picture of the family of God. A picture where people are not mean. People are not self-centered. People are not calculated. People are not self-motivated toward each other. They empathize and sympathize. They rejoice in the joys of each other. They weep in the sorrows of each other. They do so genuinely, not to be polite, not to just have sympathy, not to have to be socially kind, to be benevolent. And to the extent that is true among us at Robinson Baptist Church, brethren, that would be the extent to which we will have applied true benevolence of love in our church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the example that our Lord Jesus Christ has left for us. And as I look in this assembly, there are so many of my brothers and sisters from whom I have learned so much. They have such genuine love. They are so kind, so gentle, so genuinely given to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And I have been at that receiving end from so many of them who've poured so much love toward me and my family. And in a sense, I love them because, in a sense, they first love me. I thank you for my flock, my people. Certainly, I wish there will be more of those who are not yet of this local shepherd, that they will hear the voice and they will come and we'll be even a bigger family and even with more joy among us. But Lord, may you indeed nurture in the heart of each one to know that even being faithful in being in church, Sunday school and the services, it is an expression of love. We want to be with those people whom we love and experience the worship of the Lord with them. We want to participate in their joys and their sorrows and experience. Lord, make us of that family of which you would be proud, that there would not be any other, that we are those kind of people who would indeed be benevolent, genuinely rejoicing with those who rejoice, and genuinely weeping with those who weep. Magnify your name in that way, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.